As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I want to pick it up again. We got into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there's a session there that I felt I needed to explain a little better than I did to help understand some points here. I was thinking since last study that Paul will use words that we know the words, and but he would have a reference in the Scripture that most of us don't have. In other words, he would have a knowledge of what that word means and what it conveys, and he was writing to people who had come from the synagogue, so they would know, and they would have an understanding of it as well. And he could just mention something, a concept, and his readers would know what he was talking about. But a couple thousand years later, things change. And people aren't as knowledgeable of the Bible as they used to be, so we might not realize the background. So I thought I'd just take a moment to explain that a little bit more. We looked at verse 3, and I'll just briefly reverse that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what makes God's people holy. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And we discussed that in detail and talked about the background of that particular phrase. But to engage in the marriage in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And he wasn't saying that to put them down. He's just saying it's a fact. God did not make himself known to most of the nations. This is the children of Israel. So they didn't know. So they don't know. God's merciful to their time of ignorance. But we're different. We should know. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. And it's that phrase I want to pick up. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Now, I mentioned last time that Jesus is coming to judge the earth, and I covered that time before that in more detail, so I didn't go over the point about judging the earth. However, since that last study last time, I didn't explain the phrase, the Lord is the avenger of all such. As I said, his readers, school of the synagogues, would have understood the statement, but today, most members wouldn't understand the background. So let's understand this thing of God avenging, because that's more in there than you may think. Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You may remember that Deuteronomy 32 was a chapter or a song that Moses was told to write with the purpose of testifying against the children of Israel in the latter days. In other words, thousands of years later, people would look back at Deuteronomy 32 with understanding, and they would see that God said, here's what's going to happen, and here's what's going to take place. And he made that plain even to Moses, as early as to Moses. And in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 32, he said, Deuteronomy 32:32, for their vine is the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. He was saying what's going to grow out of the ground is the same wine that grew out in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to go into sexual promiscuity and homosexuality and the things that took place back then. Their grapes are full of gall and their clusters are bitter. The wine is the poison of serpents. Poison of serpents, pretty strong stuff. And the cruel venom of cobras. That's powerful to kill. It's what they're going. He said, is this not laid up in store with me, sealed among my treasures? And then he says this, vengeance is mine and recompense. Now, he said this through Moses way back then, that vengeance belongs to God. And I hope to make that really clear today. He said, he says he recompenses people according to their works. Good works are recompensed good. Bad works in the long run are recompensed bad. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, he said several thousand years ago. And the things to come hasten upon him. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone. Remember, the power of the holy people is going to be shattered at the end. And he said, there's none remaining, bond or free. And then he'll go back and say what happened to the gods they trusted in. Now, a little further ahead in verse 39. Verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. That's a very bold statement. That's a very bold statement. There's nobody that can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet or sharpen my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment. Now, God's been very patient on judgment all these years. He's got thousands and thousands of years behind him of being patient overall. Judgment's come at various times, but it hasn't been the final judgment, which he's talking about here. It's the one at the end. If I sharpen my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, and nobody's going to call him rash on this, he's allowed plenty of time. I will render vengeance to my enemies. He will do it. And repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the head of the leaders of the enemy. Leaders have a special responsibility. You'll read that recorded throughout the scripture about leaders who lead wrong are going to have difficulties. Then he says in verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Here, back here, he said he's going to include the Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. Now, his adversaries are in trouble. Of course, they can always repent, and we hope they do. But he said he will provide atonement for his land and for his people. He would provide the covering of the sin and taking care of it. That would be the merciful thing. So he's declared that from the very beginning. And he said this song would witness at the end of the age. Let's go to Psalm 94. I think you'd be surprised at Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Actually, I want to go back there later in a different point. Because it'll support another point of view. Psalm 94 and verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. They want God to intervene, to step in there. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. The psalmist continues, understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? When we're talking about evolution, I say, how did the ear develop gradually? These three bones that are all lined up, and if anything's missing in it, it doesn't work. Develop gradually. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye. They picture a blunt head, and it gets poked or something like that, and say, hey, I can see out of that. Crazy stuff. He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. And this would be in Paul's mind when he's talking about vengeance. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 10, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, And this makes plain that Paul understood these things, and no doubt a lot more. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. And you know, the book of Hebrews is about a warning of the seriousness of our calling. And there are several statements in there that tell us that this is serious. We have to make this. We have to accomplish this. We have to fulfill our calling. So he said in Hebrews 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin." If we're forgiven once and cleansed and we go right back, he says there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Now, people do fall away and they come back, so that may be different than willfully. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's vengeance. Fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's very strong language. He said, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, that's very strong language. And that's New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, let's begin in verse 17. Romans, by the way, is the first of Paul's epistle, and it's the most basic. It's very basic in understanding. And the other, Hebrews, is the last, and it's the most comprehensive. But here, this is basic. So he said in Romans 12, in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." That's a basic Christian principle. They do bad to you, don't do bad back. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you." Now, there are times when it's not possible. And there are times when it doesn't depend on you. "But if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Don't try to make vengeance. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." You shame him to some extent. Verse 21, if not now, later when they reflect. Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, here's the thing that's important about when Paul says, he's the avenger of such things, he's got all this in mind. And look at 2 Thessalonians. He actually mentions it again in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. "We are bound to thank God," verse 3, sorry, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience in and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." They were going through a lot. The Thessalonian Jews were very upset with that teaching. And the brethren there were hanging tough in the midst of it. He said, "For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Repay with tribulation. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. If they don't repent, it's everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The message he delivered was believed. So he said that he got, when he said vengeance, there's a lot more to that than meets the eye, because the Lord is the avenger of those who are sexually immoral. He said the Lord is the avenger, and either you believe that or you don't. That's your choice. We all have to make that decision. And then he continued in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now notice he forewarned and testified. As I mentioned last time, he's reiterating what he told those new converts in Thessalonica. And I questioned back then, well, did he speak that to the public in general, or was it more to the believers? Well, his letters are to the believers, and they cover it, but they also cover what he talks. So I'm not sure, but I presume the latter, but I don't know. But those who believe God knows the Lord is the avenger of all such, and they also understand they can repent and be forgiven for past offenses, which leads to reconciliation, as we're saying in the song, and peace with God. Let me just show you here. He warned them, and it's a warning. Look at John chapter 5. The gospel is a warning of God's judgment. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24, breaking into the thought, but I think we're familiar with this passage. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. If we believe what he said and we've turned from the wrong way, we turn to God, we're trying to go his way, we fall down, we make mistakes, we do dumb things, we grow and we learn. We've passed from death to life. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, and we tend to think of the dead as the people underground. Well, it includes them for sure. But some of them underground are alive, like Abraham. God's the God of the living. So you also have the dead who haven't repented. And they could be still walking around. But they're dead. Remember he said in Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sin. You were walking around, but you were dead. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear, will believe. If they take it in and they accept it, they'll believe, will live. For as the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. They're already into the resurrection of life. They've passed from judgment to life during the time of the flesh. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, or the resurrection of judgment, as some translate it. So there is the difference there. Jesus said that, and Paul picked up the same idea in Romans chapter 5. God says he's going to avenge, but he's also merciful, and he also gives people a chance to repent and to turn from wrong ways. And he's also patient, thankfully. Romans chapter 5, he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, our sins are forgiven through faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. He's no longer upset with him, with us. We have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also, we have access into, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. Now, Paul was very ashamed that he had persecuted the church and even had ascended to the death of some Christians. And he had an enormous guilt on it, but yet he's standing in grace before God because he repented when he was shown the problem. Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. We don't stand because of us. And rejoice in the hope and glory of God. We're looking forward to we have the hope of the glory of God. Now let's skip down verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, since we're given through the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from wrath, the second death, through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, Christ was crucified. Paul was an enemy at that time. And he was an enemy afterward. But he got changed from an enemy to a son. He said, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus said, because I live, you live also. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. So we were in trouble. The avenger was there. But those who've changed, who've repented, have turned. They're not in the same category. They're forgiven, and they're growing, and they're learning to go the right way. And we covered this last time in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go back there again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passionate of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. Paul's job was an official apostle of Jesus Christ, and he had to forewarn people as an official emissary, and testify, which he did. Then he goes on and he says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Now, in verse 3, he said that sanctification requires abstaining from sexual immorality. So that's the context of his statement in verse 7. But it means more than that. If you were a reader of the time and you were in the synagogue there and Paul was writing and telling you about it, God doesn't call us to uncleanness, it would be a bigger topic than just that. Because there's a lot in the scripture about uncleanness. You might be surprised. Let's remember that Paul was trained by the highest courts in Judaism. He said in Acts chapter 22, in verse 3, as he speaks to his own people in Hebrew when he was arrested in Jerusalem, he said, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they all kept the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the top teachers of the day, if not the top one, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. So Paul was trained in Judaism. So when he used this word uncleanness, it would mean more than it would mean to us. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 22, I covered this one recently on a different topic, speaking about the Sabbath, but let's look at it again in this context. Ezekiel 22, verse 23. Ezekiel 22, 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed. The land wasn't cleansed. Nor rained on the day of indignation. Now, it helps to remember that Ezekiel himself was a priest. And so he's told to tell the nation, you are a land that's not cleansed. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. And then he says in verse 26, her priests have violated, or some, I think the margin is polluted. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. God's people are to be able to distinguish between what's holy and what's not holy. And God's teachers are to show them to them and make it plain. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. There's a lot of things that are not clean. And there's a lot of things that are clean. And they have to make a distinction between the two. And that's a bigger subject than most of us realize. Her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. As I said, we covered that. What was there in that? Please notice Leviticus chapter 10. And every priest would have this verse or these verses in mind. And I think you already know them, but if you don't, I think you'll agree when you hear it. Leviticus chapter 10. Now, of course, in chapter 9, my heading in my Bible says of Leviticus 9, the priestly ministry begins. And chapter 9 is about how they installed the Levites and the sons of Aaron into the priesthood, the sons of Aaron specifically into the priesthood. And then the chapter ends with God devouring a fire that was put there to show his approval in the temple. The next verse seems to happen right after that. Maybe the next day, maybe even later the same day, I don't know. But it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. They didn't follow the instructions. And it seems like it's their first day on the job. They offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Last time fire came out, devoured the offering. This time it devoured two priests. That would get your attention. So when the fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Anyway, God says, this is serious. We want to do this right. And notice verse 8 of that chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. The Sonsino commentary says that because he made this distinction, that it's possible that the two priests went in there a little tipsy, didn't understand the importance of the right fire, and died. So the instruction was, don't ever do that. He said, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. When you're making that distinction, you want to have a clear mind. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, Ezekiel, as a priest, would have realized that when he said the priests aren't doing the right thing. And Paul, as a student of the Bible, would have had all these things in his head when he talked about the clean. God has not called us to uncleanness. it's important to understand that. Every priest knew this event. Now, just to show you a little bit in the Bible here, how it goes together, Leviticus 11 is the next chapter. And God starts talking about, and you know what's in Leviticus 11? Clean and unclean meats is in Leviticus 11. My mind at the end of verse 23 has a heading. Yours may have a different heading. Mine says, it says unclean animals. All right? Then he goes down about what to eat, what not to eat. And then chapter 12, he has the ritual after childbirth. People weren't to go to the temple. They get in a situation where they weren't welcome to the temple. And then they had various offerings and so on to take place to be clean. And then in chapter 13, the law concerning leprosy. They had certain clean and unclean restrictions on how to deal with leprosy and what was important there. And then further along in chapter 13, after verse 46, the margin, my Bible has the law concerning leprous garments. How do you treat the garments? Clean or unclean? Verse 14, the ritual for cleansing healed lepers. They had a if they were healed. You see the idea of cleansing all the way through here, through the next chapters? And then at the end of verse 32 of chapter 14, it says, the law concerning leprous houses. What do you deal with a house? Clean or unclean? And you have to treat it. You have to decide which it is and then treat it in whatever way it was. Chapter 15, the law concerning bodily discharges. And some things were clean and some things were unclean. And the priests were to discern the difference and to get those things taken care of. Now, it's interesting, those 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 were all about cleanness and uncleanness for the Levites. The book of Leviticus is for the Levites to know what to do, their job. Chapter 16 changes the subject to the Day of Atonement, which is cleansing the whole land of sin. The whole thing is to be clean and to walk in God's ways. Let me show you Ezekiel chapter, something in Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 46 is all about the future temple and the new city that would be coming. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 46. And in Ezekiel 44, verse 15, he talks about the priests that will be in those days when he establishes that temple. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 10 talks about the priests who turned away from being faithful. He's going to make use of them, but the role will be diminished. In verse 15, he talks about the priests who remain faithful. When Israel went astray, they stayed with it. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. So here they were. The people were going astray, and these guys hung in. And they remained faithful. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary. They can go into the holy place. And they shall come near my tabernacle to minister to me and shall keep my charge. And it shall be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court that they shall put off the linen garments. No wolves shall come upon them. I perspire in wool. These priests won't. He said, and it shall be whenever they enter the gates in the inner court that they shall put on the linen garments. They shall put on linen garments. No wolves shall come upon them when they minister within the gates or the inner or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. That worries me from time to time. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. They shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long. They shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he comes to the enters the door of the inner court. They shall not take a wife, a widow, or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows of priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. You see how important this is to God? In controversy, they shall stand as judges, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws, my statutes, and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. He goes on with other instructions. Now, you could be sure Paul knew all these principles, and he knew all these things, and no doubt a lot more. So when he wrote, God did not call us to uncleanness, it's a whole big category that he's talking about here. And it helps us to understand it and to comprehend that. I thought I'd just take the time to do that so that we got it, we have the understanding of it there. And back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 7, for God did not to call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. But in holiness. One commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown says, he's commenting on the King James, which has unto holiness. He says, rather as Greek, in, marking that holiness is the element in which our calling has place. Calls us in holiness. In a sphere of holiness. Saint is another name for Christian. So, Christians are supposed to become holy. That's the first thing Paul mentions in Ephesians when he goes down this list of things. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. You may remember from our small group Bible study that the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, that he has the introduction in the first two verses, and then from 3 to 14 is one sentence. And in it contains seven promises God's given us. And then from 15 to 23 is the second sentence. So we're just going to read the beginning of the sentence. Ephesians 1, verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The church is called to be holy. And he goes on to talk about having predestined us to the adoption of sons, or the sonship, actually, that should be, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to which he's made us accepted in the beloved. To be accepted in the beloved, we have to be holy. You can't be in the beloved and be unholy. It's just the way it's got to be consistent all the way through. Look at Ephesians 5, another well-known passage. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, make holy, and cleanse her. Here's clean. With the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He goes on to make another point then, goes on from there. And you remember Romans 12. I think it's worth getting this concept because holy is very important. And Paul mentions it just in a brief mention there in his letter to the Thessalonians because they knew the concepts. He reminded them of it to bring back the whole thing. Today we're so far from that we're not clear on it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, the first 11 chapters are the basic teaching of the book of Romans. And as I said, it's basic. It's about righteousness and justification. And he makes it as plain as he can. But having made his point, now he's summing up, bringing it to his conclusion. He said, I beseech you, therefore, or urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. All right, it's a living sacrifice, but it has to be holy. And if it's holy, then it will be acceptable to God. He won't accept unholy, which is your reasonable or rational service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds, at least mine, I grew up in the world, my mind was the mind of the world. And now we're in the process of transforming it. It's taken a long time. I was talking to Mr. Hargrove recently, and he said, I'm surprised it's taken so long. And I said, I think God knew we needed it. Needed that time to get the transformation taking place. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It has to be renewed from an unholy mind to a holy mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is good. God's will is acceptable. God's word is perfect. And we have to get in line with that and follow it. Follow it in that way. I thought I need to emphasize this, that these concepts were just fresh to Paul, and no doubt to his readers, which he had talked with and known and knew their biblical understanding. And so he just makes a phrase. We have to take it apart a little bit to understand it. Verse 8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is, of course, holy. And it's to be in us, and it's the vehicle by which we use to renew our mind. therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Paul didn't give his own instructions. Well, it seems to me, I think we should do it this way. He didn't do that. He did it by God's way. If you look at chapter 1, verse 13. I'm sorry, it's chapter 2, verse 13. He said, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, jumping around too much. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe, and how they became imitators of the church in Jerusalem and began to follow them. Now it says, Expositors makes the comment on verse 8, still another reason for compliance with the standard set forth in verses 4 and 5 is that they are God-given. Therefore, rejection of them means rejecting not man, but God, quote, who gives us his Holy Spirit, unquote, which is inseparable from the kind of holy living demanded in this paragraph. He said who, I said which. Then he says the Greek word order places special emphasis on holy, and that you'd be sure he would. John Stott says, what is impressive about this paragraph is that it is from first to last an example of theological ethics arising out of the Christian doctrine of God. If the heathen behaved as they do because they do not know God, verse 5, Christians must behave in a completely different way because we do know God, and because he is a holy God, because he is our God, and because we want to please him. That's, I think, something to keep in mind there that we're going through, and we understand Paul's words. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. And there's another thing that can be expanded easily. He said, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You're taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you walk worthy you walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, isn't it interesting? He said, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia. If you look at Matthew 23, Paul giving instructions to the disciples and the public. He included both in this. Matthew 23, just pick it up at verse 6. He talks about the religious leaders of those days, the rabbis. He said, they loved the best place at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. He said in verse 8, but you do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. We all have one teacher, and it's Christ. And he said, you're all brethren. And all the apostles and everybody else are all brethren. That's the way it's supposed to be. Then he said in verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. He's in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. The reason we're not to be called rabbi is that Jesus Christ is the teacher. He's the teacher that's to teach the whole church. I hope you think of Jesus Christ as your personal teacher, somebody who's supposed to teach you. Paul wrote, we may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but we have only one teacher. Let's go back to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. And we'll begin in verse 11. And again, you know these verses, I think. Isaiah 54 and verse 11. He said, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundation with sapphire. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal, and all your walls shall be precious stone. I think that's talking about the holy city and it's what it's going to be like. Then he says in verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. To me, over the years, that was a great backup system, because we all, I think every parent looks back and laments and says, I didn't know this and I didn't know that and I didn't understand this and I didn't understand how to do this. And we look back. So I regarded this as a fail-safe backup system. All your children will be taught by the Lord. All the children. And he said, and great shall be the peace of your children. The result of his teaching will be peace. He will teach the way of peace. That's fundamental. So if Jesus is teaching us individually, as God's children, then we're going to learn peace. And we're going to learn to love one another as they did back in Thessalonians. And that's an important teaching. Remember I mentioned Psalm 94 about calling for vengeance? Well, look here at Psalm 94 again, if you would please, at the next verse. Verse 1 says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. He's asking for God to intervene. But then in verse 12, he said, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. He goes on down talking about another subject. Look at Psalm 25 in this regard. Now again, Paul knew these verses a lot better than any of us, I'm sure. Psalm 25. And we'll begin in verse 1. Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. And then he says, show me your ways, O Lord. This is an individual, Psalm of David, saying, God, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. And he goes on to talk about that. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. We're all being taught individually. Our trials are different than your trials, and it's all being taught individually. And he's teaching each of us. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secrets of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And he goes on talking about the deliverance that God sends. Well, fascinating. Let me show you one more, John 13. And again, these are verses we all know. But think of them as Jesus is the teacher. And he's teaching us all. And he's teaching us all individually. We each go through various circumstances. And everybody in the Bible all had unique circumstances. Nobody was taught like David except David. Nobody was taught like Isaiah except Isaiah. And Ezekiel the same, and everybody in there, and Abraham. And it's all individual. John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. He's both. You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. One of the things he teaches is the humble. And this is an example of humility and willingness to serve. Then he said, down in verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one from another. Now, you get the message there? They'll all know you're my disciples, that I'm teaching you. If you have love for one another. And if they're not being taught that, then they're not going to love one another. John makes that clear in 1 John. But if we're his disciples, then we're learning from him. And what we're learning from him, he said, they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. That will show that you're my disciples. It's important that we understand that. Paul goes back in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. somehow the word was getting out that they'd help out in Philippi and they'd help out in the other places there. These people really were doing something great. You do it all in Macedonia. And then he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, continue to grow. God's people are always encouraged to grow by God's servants. And that's always there. And that you aspire to lead a quiet life. How do you aspire to lead a quiet life? the older I get, the longer I live, I should say, the more I appreciate a quiet life. When we're young, it's tempting to be in the limelight or to seek it. That changes with time and experience. Leading a quiet life is something good. And Christians, you know, you think about the Abraham. What kind of life did he live? He had his ups and downs, but he led a basically quiet life. He's in a tent with Isaac. They're living in a land they're told to live in, and nothing special. He's just living there, minding his own business as best he can. He set an example that way. He said that you aspire to lead a quiet life. And then he says, to mind your own business. I got to emphasize that. We humans tend to want to mind everybody else's business. It's a tendency of the flesh. And of course, if we're minding other people's business, that often leads to making judgments about their conduct and also judgments about their character. That tends to go in there too. If you're minding somebody else's business, well, and it goes down the lane. You know, when you understand that God is a judge, it really changes that outlook. And God has to be the one to judge because he's the only one that sees it clearly. There are two psalms that help make this point very clearly where people are upset by people doing things. There's Psalm 37 and 73. The numbers reverse. 37 and 73. Over the years, they've given me great comfort. And Proverbs 26:11 comes in here. He says, he who passes by and meddle with a quarrel, not his own, he's going to get involved in somebody else's fight. It's like one who takes a dog by the ears. Now, various people have ideas of what it means by take a dog by its ears. But if you got a dog by its ears, it's not unlikely to bite you. But what are you going to do? You know, sooner or later, you got to let go. And that's how I understand it. And others have different ideas. But he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel, not his own. See, if you're trying to live a quiet and peaceable life, you're not going to mess in a quarrel, not your own. It's like one who takes a dog by the ears. And then the last part of that verse, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. John Stott says, what Paul is condemning here is not unemployment as such, when people want to work but cannot find it. He's emphasizing that we should be keen to earn our own living in order to support ourselves and our family, and so as not to need to rely on others. True, it's an expression of love to support others who are in need. But it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need the support by others. I thought it was an interesting way to make that point. Let's finish up in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You will find this is true. As I say, the longer I live, the more I see how true this is. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes 2:24. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink. Now, we don't want to stop there. We got to read on. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. That he enjoys his work. Now, there are people who say, I don't enjoy my work. I don't like it. I want another job. Okay. Make yourself enjoy the job you got. I've had many jobs. Some were very interesting. Some were very boring. The boring ones, I tried to find a way to make enjoyable. You can do it. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. God designed us to benefit from work. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives work of gathering and collecting. He's working, but he's just gathering and collecting for somebody else. He gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give it to him who is good before God. Eventually, the good before God are going to possess things and the others are not. This also is vanity and a grasping after wind. Solomon didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand that. Everything physical to him was a waste of time. And everything physical is. Christ said, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are life. They are spirit. We'll pick it up again next time.